A Jewish lady named Mrs. Rosenberg, many years ago, was stranded late one night at a fashionable, very expensive resort, but it was a resort that did not admit Jews. The desk clerk looked down at his book and said, "Sorry, no room. The hotel is full." And the Jewish lady said, "But your sign says that there are vacancies." The desk clerk stammered, and then he said very curtly, "You know that we do not admit Jews. Now, if you will try the other side of town." Mrs. Rosenberg said, "I'll have you know that I have converted to your religion." The desk clerk said, "Oh, yeah? Well, let me give you a little test. How was Jesus born?" Mrs. Rosenberg said, "He was born to a virgin named Mary in a little town called Bethlehem." "Very good," said the hotel clerk. "Tell me more." Mrs. Rosenberg said, "He was born in a manger. And the clerk said, "That's right. And why was he born in a manger?" Mrs. Rosenberg said loudly, "Because a jerk like you in a hotel wouldn't give a Jewish lady a room for the night." Every person's existence can basically be summarized in three words: birth, life, death. And when you think of the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, three cities instantly come to mind. Bethlehem is where he was born, Nazareth is where he lived, and Jerusalem is where he died. Each one of those cities conjures up a different picture. When you think of Bethlehem, you think of the cradle. When you think of Nazareth, you think of the carpenter. And when you think of Jerusalem, you think of the cross. But the story of Jesus began at a quaint little town called Bethlehem. What otherwise would have been an unheard of Palestinian town, shrouded in anonymity, has instead become the theme of poets, the subject of artists, and the goal for pilgrims. And that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem was foretold, that is, it was prophesied by the prophet Micah 750 years before it happened. Now, if you have been complaining that the Christmas hype seems to start earlier and earlier every year, then spare a thought for poor Micah. Micah saw the first Christmas coming 750 years before Mary and Joseph ever arrived in Bethlehem to find that there was no room in the inn. Micah was an 8th century prophet, and actually has a terrific name because it means "who is like the Lord." Well, in verse 2 of chapter 5 of this prophecy, Micah says this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." God revealed to Micah that one day in a little place called Bethlehem, a tiny town, that there would be a Messiah, a Savior born. It is another piece of the mosaic of Old Testament prophecies. As you study Old Testament prophecies, you will see that God revealed to these prophets different little pieces about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, to Isaiah, it was given in Isaiah 7:14 that he would be born to a virgin. God told Isaiah how he would be born. And now to Micah, he tells him where he will be born. It is one of the clearest, most concise, and concentrated messianic prophecies in all the Bible. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Bethlehem was a town 5 or 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the main highway to Hebron and then into Egypt. In Jacob's time, it was called Ephrathah. Now, you may remember that it was in Bethlehem that Rachel died. And if you have the opportunity to go there now, you can still see the tomb of Rachel. Rachel died and was buried when she gave birth to a little son. She named her little son Benoni, which meant "son of my sorrows." And you recall her husband Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Bethlehem was renamed Bethlehem, Judah, after the conquest of Canaan. It became known as the city of David because it was here that David's great-grandmother, Ruth, met David's future great-grandfather, Boaz. It was here that David's father, Jesse, was born. It was here that David was a shepherd who kept watch over his flocks by night and later was anointed king by Samuel the prophet. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. Some translations read, too little to be numbered among the thousands of Judah. In other words, it was such a tiny town, they didn't even have 1,000 men in the village that were capable of going to war. The nation was divided into the thousands, and there wasn't enough in Bethlehem to actually come up to the 1,000 measurement. And interestingly, when Judah was assigned its portion in the Promised Land, Joshua chapter 15, Joshua defined the borders. And then beginning in verse 20, the cities belonging to Judah are named. There are 106 of them there that are named, but no Bethlehem. Too little to be listed. The same thing happens or doesn't happen in Nehemiah chapter 11 when the list of cities and towns is made. Bethlehem is too little to be included. Where would you choose to be from? Minoy, Nebraska, population 1? Or Tenney, Minnesota, population 3? Or maybe Greenhorn, Oregon, population 0? God chose Bethlehem to demonstrate his nature. Jesus was despised and rejected. He came to serve, not to be served. In humility, he made himself nothing. God's choice of Bethlehem beautifully illustrates the humility of our God. He could have arrived with power, but he was born as a helpless baby in a despised tiny town. How poignant. In a world which values pride and strength and power and prestige and honor, God comes veiled in humility. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, the Jews recognize that this prophecy indicated the birthplace of the Messiah. Centuries later, there were wise men from the east watching the stars of the sky because they knew the prophecy that a star would arise out of Jacob. They saw that star and they began to follow it. That star led them to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they asked these religious leaders there, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." Well, when Herod the king heard that, he was very upset because it was going to be a threat to his king being king. And so he gathered together the chief priests and scribes to find out where this Christ child would be born. Listen again to what they said to him in Matthew 2, 5, 6, that we read earlier in our scripture reading. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and now they quote Micah 5, 2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd for my people." They knew just exactly where he was to be born, in the tiny town of Bethlehem. Now keep in mind that what Micah wrote here was 750 years before the Lord Jesus was ever born. And imagine now someone in the year 1262 making this statement. "From Honolulu, Hawaii, will come the 44th president of the United States." That is exactly what happened here. Now, possibly nobody could ever compute the total number of towns and cities in the world today. Yet, 750 years before, God pinpointed the exact town where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born. And it was not Rome, and it was not Jerusalem, and it wasn't Washington or London or Paris. It was the tiny town of Bethlehem. Now, in the ancient world, only three continents were known to exist: Europe, Africa, and Asia. Yet Asia was chosen. And Asia had many countries, but the country that was chosen was a little two-bit country called Palestine. And in that country called Palestine, there were three districts: Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But Judea was the one that was selected. And in Judea, there were many villages and many towns. But out of all of those cities and towns, the favored one was the tiny town of Bethlehem. Why? Because God, through the prophet Micah, had prophesied that Bethlehem would be the town. And with God, prophecy is not a guess about what might happen. It is a declaration of what will happen. God always keeps his promises. In Genesis 3:15, God had promised that the Savior would be a human and not an angel. In Genesis 12:1 through 3, God had promised that the Savior would be a Jew and not a Gentile. In Genesis 49:10, God promised that he would be from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7:1 through 17, God promised that he would be born from the family of David. And in Isaiah 7:14, God promised the Savior would be born of a virgin. In Micah 5:2, God promised the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And God kept every promise. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Not exactly what the disciples thought, not exactly what the religious leaders thought, and not exactly what the people thought. They were looking for someone to sit on the throne of David and to reign and rule with a rod of iron. They wanted the Roman oppression stopped. But he came the first time to give his life to pay a ransom for our sins. But the next time he comes, he will come as a lion from the tribe of Judah to rule and reign on this earth. Now, what separates those two comings? The church age, the age of grace. But once the church is taken out, taken home, raptured unto the Lord, then the 7-year tribulation period will begin, and then the Lord will come to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so Micah says, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Literally, the word there means a shepherd ruler. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem to be a shepherd ruler. In Isaiah 40:11, it says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jeremiah 31:10, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. God was the shepherd to Israel. And that same analogy carried itself into the New Testament, and Jesus calls himself the shepherd, and his own church his flock. In Matthew 18, he is the shepherd who will seek and save the one lost sheep. In Luke chapter 12, he is the shepherd who calls his disciples a little flock. In 1 Peter 2:25, it says he is the shepherd of our souls. In Hebrews 13:20, it says that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And Peter calls him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. Jesus is the shepherd. And how perfectly Jesus demonstrated God's heart in shepherding. In John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In 1 Peter 5:4, we read, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And in John 10:16, we're told, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Our shepherd then, Jesus Christ, is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, and the one shepherd. Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, don't think for a moment that when Jesus was born, that was the beginning of our Lord. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Our Christ was in eternity. When Christ was born in the flesh, he stepped out of eternity into time. And then when he died, he went back to heaven, and he stepped out of time back into eternity. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Savior of the world. In Isaiah 9:6, we have probably one of the most familiar Christmas verses. And the first sentence says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now that's not just a repeat of the same thought. There are two thoughts there. And in those two thoughts are also two tremendous truths. One speaks of the humanity of Jesus, a child is born, and one speaks of the deity of Jesus, a son is given. One tells us he is the Son of Man, the other tells us he is the Son of God. One tells us of his earthly beginning, the other tells us of his eternal being. One tells us that he was the babe of Bethlehem. One tells us he was the God of glory. As a child, he was born to live with us. As a son, he was given to die for us. As a child of man, Jesus was born, but as the Son of God, Jesus was given. Now, what does that remind you of? The greatest verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." God's Christmas gift to the world was a person of deity wrapped up in the package of humanity. The Son that was given by a heavenly Father was born by an earthly mother. Christmas is when the Heavenly Father sent, in the form of human flesh, the Heavenly Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we all know, that is the great truth of Christmas, that Jesus was God in flesh. It is a great mystery. Dr. John Phillips said this, and I quote, "The great mystery of the manger is that God could translate deity into humanity without either discarding the deity or distorting the humanity." Isn't that a beautiful statement? Listen to it again. "The great mystery of the manger is that God could translate deity into humanity without either discarding the deity or distorting the humanity." And we see this exemplified throughout the Gospels. As a man, he was baptized in water. As God, he baptized with the Holy Spirit. As man, he was thirsty. As God, he walked on water. As man, he was hungry. As God, he fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. As man, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. As God, he raised Lazarus from the dead. As man, he was crowned with thorns. As God, he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As man, he died on the cross. As God, he came forth from the grave. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." God gave him, and it was all right there in the tiny town of Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now literally that is speaking of beyond the vanishing point. No matter how far back you go, Jesus existed. In other words, the Messiah was going to be born, but he was not going to be created. From eternity to eternity, the Messiah has always existed. The Creator was going to become the creature. The one who said, "Let there be light," was going to become the light of the world. The one who hung the stars in place was going to become the bright and morning star. The one who created man was going to become man. Now, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. Save Micah chapter 5. We'll come back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives us an idea of just what kind of sacrifice Jesus made to become a man and come to planet Earth. Look at verse 9. Do you have it? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now save that verse for a little bit. We're not going to go back to Micah yet. Paul says, though he was rich. The wealth that Paul is talking about was not earthly wealth. It was his eternal wealth. It is very difficult for us to appreciate that baby in that manger till we realize that before he was ever a babe in a manger, he was a king on a throne. Before the Lord Jesus was born, he lived in a place where they paved their streets with gold. The towering walls of the city were made of jasper. The gates were made of solid pearl. The 12 foundations of those gates glistened with priceless gems. Before he came to planet Earth, he sat in splendor on a great white throne, while shining seraphim hung upon every word. Legions of angels waited anxiously to do whatever he wanted them to do. He not only controlled the universe, he owned it. The prophet Isaiah called Jesus the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. When the baby Jesus was born in the tiny town of Bethlehem, this was not a new person coming into the world. This was the Creator. He existed with his Father long before he ever came to the womb of his mother on earth. There never was a time when he was not. More than just a baby in a manger, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of the computers and the calculators and the accountants in the world put together could not begin to measure the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had a wealth that this world knows absolutely nothing about. How do you measure the worth of heaven? How do you measure the worth of omnipotence, where you can do anything? How can you measure the worth of omniscience, where you know everything? And how can you measure the worth of omnipresence, where you are everywhere? When he was in heaven, he was commander-in-chief of the only invincible army ever in existence. He was a king whose rule was unquestioned, unparalleled, and unending. He never knew a moment when praise, honor, glory, and adoration did not bathe his very presence. He was the God of glory, and because he came to this planet, of course, we can experience some of that glory. Now, when a new king is born here on earth, do you know what happens? Well, you can hear the shots of artillery in a 41-gun salute. When a new king is born, flags billow and chapel bells ring loud, clanging music into the night. When a new king is born, champagne corks stream through the air by the thousands. When a new king is born, people stand together and sing choruses in the street. When a new king is born, clouds of euphoria make millions of people feel like they are members of one great harmonious family. At least, that's the way one newspaper article says it was on June 21st, 1982, when at 9:03 p.m., the future King of England came into this world. His name was William, Prince of Wales, born to Prince Charles and his young wife, Diana. This boy was a legitimate heir to the throne. He was of royal ancestry, born to be king. But that's not the way it was when King Jesus came into this world. Born to a country girl in an animal shelter, with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feeding trough for cows. And when he was born, the only trumpet that was blowing was the mooing of the cow and the braying of a mule. Smell was not of royal perfume, but of animal dung. I think we tend to romanticize the scene by painting it the warm golden glow of a Christmas card. In reality, it was pretty dreadful. Douglas Connolly says this, and I quote, "Imagine coming upon a young woman giving birth to a baby in an abandoned car in some urban alleyway, and you come closer to the way it really was." End quote. He left a palatial palace in heaven to come to a garbage dump called earth, leaving the praise of angels to endure the pain of sinners. The Lord Jesus, who created everything in heaven, owned nothing here on earth. He was born in a borrowed womb and buried in a borrowed tomb. To pay taxes, he had to borrow money from a fish. To feed 5,000 people, he had to borrow a lunch from a boy. To have his last meal, he had to borrow an upper room. To ride into Jerusalem to his own crucifixion, he had to go on a borrowed donkey. There was no room at his birth. There was no home in his life. There was no grave at his death. He said, Matthew 8:20, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I mean, you talk about living below poverty level. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He became poor for our sakes. Now, there is only one way to explain that: the grace of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." Nobody forced him to come. Nobody coerced him to come. Nobody made him come. He did not have to come, but he was willing to come for our sakes. Jesus is a story not of rags to riches, but of riches to rags. He went from sovereign to servant. He went from being a king on a throne to a criminal on a cross. But what was the purpose of his poverty? Why did this rich God become a poor man? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, let's go back to Micah chapter 5 as we begin to wrap up our thoughts. After Micah shows that the tiny town of Bethlehem is living proof that indeed big things do come in small packages, he, like many of the Old Testament prophets, skips over the entire church age and the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon and his second coming all the way to the kingdom age. Look at verse 4. "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Micah gives us a glimpse of the kingdom age. This child that was born in the tiny town of Bethlehem, the son that was given, will feed and care for his people, and the people will abide in him. Then, the beginning of verse 5 says, "And this one shall be peace." Jesus is the only one who can bring peace, not only to the nations of this earth, but also to the hearts of humanity. The only way that you can have peace is to come to the Prince of Peace. And the only way that this world can have peace is for the Prince of Peace to come to it. There's no peace on earth today. Not yet. But there will be. There will be when Jesus comes again. I heard of a man who died, and his widow bought this beautiful tombstone with all of the money that she had, and the tombstone was for him. And on the gravestone, this beautiful gravestone, she put these words, "Rest in peace." Then she read the will and found out that he didn't leave her anything. So she went back and had these words added, "Till I come." But this world will know no peace till he comes. Till he comes, there will be no peace. But there can be a personal peace. The result of his coming into our hearts by faith is perfect peace. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us his indescribable peace the very moment that we put our trust in him. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he," that is Christ, "for he himself is our peace." When Jesus came into the world, he was the peace of God. He came to take the hand of God and to take the hand of man and by his own sacrifice make man righteous and join those two hands together. He provided the righteousness that allows man to take the hand of God. God is the only source of peace. And man will never know peace until man knows the peace that only God can give. Because there is no other peace. Man is sin. The whole process began back in the garden with Adam and Eve. And since that time, man has been at war with God. No peace, but war. He's been in rebellion against God. But one of the things that happens immediately when you repent of your sin, you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that rebellion ends. And the war with God is over. You are no longer at enmity with God. Peace has been made between you and God. And that's ultimate, eternal, real peace. It's as the hymn writer said, "Coming to Jesus my Savior, I found wonderful peace, wonderful peace. Storms in their fury may rage all around, but I have peace, sweet peace. Peace, peace, wonderful peace. Since my Redeemer has ransomed my soul, I have peace, sweet peace." Well, as we close, one last comment on verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means the fruit fields or fruitfulness. There is another reason why it was so important for Jesus to be born in the tiny town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem refers to bread. Ephrathah, fruit fields, refers to wine. Now, does that trigger anything in your heart? Bethlehem refers to the body of Jesus. Ephrathah refers to the blood of Jesus. Jesus gave his body to be the bread of life, and he shed his blood to be the wine of salvation. Jesus is our house of bread. He said in John 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." But not only is Jesus the house of bread, he is also our field of fruit. Did he not say in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser? Listen to what he said in John 6:54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. God knows what he is about. And even down to the very names of the city where Jesus was born, God had it all planned so that we would always be pointed back not only to the birth of Jesus, but the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Philip Brooks was one of the greatest American preachers. And he lived back in the 19th century, and he was actually referred to as the Prince of the Pulpit. In 1865, he made a pilgrimage to Palestine, and on Christmas Eve, he rode on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and he visited all the usual sites in the village. Then he went east to the traditional field of the shepherds, and as darkness fell, he stood for a while by the cave where the shepherds saw the angels and the glory of God. He then went to a worship service in what is now known as the Church of the Nativity, which was built in AD 326. And he worshipped there many hours into the night. And he said that it was one of the greatest experiences in all of his life. 3 years later, in 1868, he was searching for a new Christmas carol for his children to sing in their Sunday school Christmas program. And he gave a copy of his text to his organist and Sunday school superintendent, Lewis Redner, and he asked him to compose just a very simple melody that children could very easily sing. Well, Redner struggled with this for several days, and finally, on the evening before the program was to be given, he said he was awakened in the middle of the night, and he sat down and he wrote the music and the melody. And he said until he died, he knew that it was a gift from heaven. We now know that song as O Little Town of Bethlehem. And that song perfectly captures the beauty of Christmas. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And then we all know the last stanza. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us. Our Lord, Emmanuel. So as we think about this tiny town of Bethlehem, may it inspire us this Christmas season to totally give Jesus our lives, our loyalty, and our love. Let's pray, shall we?